Psalm 1. We're going to be taking a little turn from our Striving Together series because the Lord has laid a message on my heart. And I've talked to Brother Matt about it, and I was really gunning for it here. And so I was excited when he's given me the opportunity to come up and lead us with this. But while you're finding your place in Psalm 1, I want to just give you kind of an understanding. We're going to talk today about living by the book. And when I say living by the book, it's living by the Word of God. See, Psalm 1, and we talked about Psalm 46 today, which is just perfect how God's timing works out. But Psalm 1 is more of a preface to the rest of the Psalms. With Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we see kind of the structure that the Psalms will be built off of. So Psalm 1 is showing us here, like the righteousness, the people who live righteously, like in contrast to those who live depraved lives. And you'll see this pulled from throughout the entirety of the Bible. But Psalm 1 takes its big pivot and its rooting here and focusing on the Word of God. And so I want us to just think before we read here for a second about the Word of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it's talking about Samuel coming up to be a priest and a prophet. And it uses the words, and in the King James it says that the Word of God then was precious. Now, we think of precious, we think it as something that has of great value, which absolutely it does. But literally it means that the Word of God was rare. It was hard to come by back then. And that's why we have that word precious, is our precious jewels are that way because you don't find diamonds everywhere. Or else it'd be just like concrete. And now take that and move a little bit forward here. In 2 Kings chapter 22, long after the time of Samuel, we have King Josiah who's ushering in a new age where they're worshiping God again, and he's having them clean out the temple, and they find the book of the law of Moses. And so for the first time, and we don't know how long, they read this book of the law, and Josiah has not heard it before. And he's weeping because they have lost something that they have gotten a part of. And all throughout history here, we're seeing this preciousness of the Word of God and how important it is. Back during the Great World Wars, we had a man named Richard Wurmbrand who was taken in prison because he wouldn't side with the Nazis. That he stood for Christianity and said, Christianity is not what they are standing for. So because they took him and they threw him in prison, and he didn't have access to his Bible. And the most beautiful part about that is while they were throwing him in prison, when they had captured him, he recited to himself a book, or a verse from the Bible about not having fear. And he had memorized a verse from the Bible about not having fear for every day of the year, including leap year. And what do you know that happens? That it ended up being leap year, and on February 29th is when they took him. And so we see these people who are fighting to recover and to hold on to God's word. We see that there, if we go over the places, you guys know that I went on a mission trip last year, that I watched like people working to put language Bibles for the people who have not heard the gospel in their own language so they can hear it in their heart language, and to see how hard they are fighting to bring this effort. And then we come to America, and we have so many people that have so many Bible translations that we can read. We have the Bible at our fingertips on our phone everywhere we go. And there's a song by Josiah Queen that puts it well this way. We've got dust on our Bibles and brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. Now, I want us to look at this Psalms here so we can refocus our heart here on the Word of God and that we can move forward in our lives with that. So if you would, please stand in reverence to the Word of God as we read Psalms 1. Psalms 1, the Word of the Lord says, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful for your word that you have given us, Lord, and just how it impacts our lives. So just as we gather here, Lord, remind us of the beauty of your word and how it points us to your love. It points us to you and how we ought to live knowing who you are. Please just don't ever let us go about living our lives without thinking of what you have given us to work off of and live by. Thank you for the blessings that we get to have with being here and worshiping you and having your word in our language and being able to read it freely without persecution. Don't let us take it for granted. Just put your word on our hearts and help us live by it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Psalm focuses us here on the word of God, and it works with this hinge point, but first it starts out with a direct declaration, and you'll see here that it's going to cause a dichotomy to be put here. You know, that some of your Bibles, if they have little introduction notes before, it may say like the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But here we're seeing that contrast being made. And so throughout Psalm 1, we see three different characterizations of contrasts. So the first one, he starts by making this declaration that blessed is this man. And that word blessed is so much to unpack. Now you have to realize that there are different words they use when they talk about blessings, and this is one that brings a sense of more of a happiness to it as well. So the hard part is that we have to be careful, and the people who translated this has to be careful, because when we say blessed, we can't go and say that this means you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy. It's not that kind of blessing, right? And there are blessings like that in the Old Testament. We see God talk about how, you know, in Deuteronomy, for example, that if you do these things, I will bless you, and if you don't, I will curse you. This isn't that. But we also shouldn't just jump over to seeing it as happiness, because there are times that you are going to live your life for God and do these things, and you may not always be happy. And if you, especially if you look at it in context of the Sermon on the Mount, realize that Jesus is pulling from this psalm and other psalms like it to make his beatitude statements. Blessed be the poor in spirit. Now, he's not saying they're always happy, but he's bringing up a spiritual truth with them. So the idea here when we say blessed, it's an idea of flourishing, that people who are living with God going and building them up in their lives, so that despite their hardships and despite what it looks like on the outside, spiritually, they are still growing. So he makes that statement about this blessed man, and instead of talking about what he does, he first says what he doesn't do. So here we see the first contrast here is the contrasting actions. So he gives us three things. This man, first, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now see, the first thing he's talking about, you see how active this is. It's an action of walking. That's something you have to do and intentionally do. And he's talking about walking to those to learn from them, those people who are wicked, those who are ungodly. This is where you get your information. And so he's making it clear that where we go for our sources of information and our sources of living, it can't just be anywhere. So then he moves forward and says, on top of that, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Now, this is the idea of like being in the path of sinners, like being in the activities that they do. Now, standing doesn't seem as active as walking about and doing it, but if you're standing there, you're involved in a way sense too. But they are doing these actions and you are present for them too. So you see the progression. First, you're gathering information. Now you're being a part of the group. And then look at the last part of that progression. He says, they don't sit in the seat of the scornful. See, now you are no longer gathering information. You're no longer in the crowd. You are that person. And you see that, and if you guys look at it, and I know that people think this all the time with like their children, for example. It's like, well, man, my kids are always with, like if they're with those kids, they're the bad crowd, they're bad influences. There are some times that your kid's going to become the bad influence, right? If they gather that information long enough, if they stay with the people long enough, eventually they're going to be that person. They're sitting in the seat. They are the person doing this acting. And I feel like we can't avoid this play here that Psalms is pulling from. Like when it talks about walking and standing and sitting, it should call us back to Deuteronomy. When God tells them that you should, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, teach this to your children. Wherever you walk, teach them. Wherever you sit, teach them. Wherever you lie, wherever you get up. I mean, it's almost beat for beat here with the Psalms that we're pointing out the ungodly people, how they're doing the exact opposite of what Deuteronomy has called us to. But then here we have this turn, we have this transition here to the other contrast, the good thing, the blessed thing. He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, just stop and think about that for a second. He doesn't just say that he reads or obeys the law of the Lord. He says his delight is in it. Look, he has joy in God's word. He has passion for God's word. Now, he doesn't just read it. He lives in it. And just think for a second about why we should have delight in law, the Lord's law. Look, it's his love letter to us. It's not just an instruction manual. Yes, it teaches us how to live, but it's so much more than that. And so often, like, we struggle with our prayer lives because we think that God's not answering us. I mean, how often are we stopping and we think we're going to send letters to God through our prayers, but we haven't looked in our mailbox, which is bursting full. God's word is here answering our prayers. So go and look at it. Now, on top of that, too, this is the greatest story, the greatest piece of literature that there ever was. I mean, people can go and study it, and you will never get to the bottom of it. And on top of that, it is God's word. This is the word of God speaking to us. The impact that it has on our life, of course, we should delight on it. And because of that delight, look at how we're supposed to respond. It says he meditates day and night. Now, that idea of meditation, the best way to think of it is like as if there's a dog and you give it a bone and it chews on that bone. And you look at this dog and like it'll go off to its side of the house and lay down and it just sits there and chews it and chews it and chews it. And then you wake up the next day and you look at it and there is that dog again with that bone. Right, that's the idea there. We're ruminating on it. We are constantly bringing it up and chewing it. Like God's word is not just something that we should take it like it's an appetizer and then live the rest of our life. We need to be constantly in it, ceaselessly. And realize that though we're going to move past to the two other contrasts here, this is where the hinge point is for the Psalms. This is where the crux of his argument is. Because he's made the first comparison, and on this point, he's swinging to what righteousness is. The next two points that he's going to bring are pointing back to this fact that he has delight in God's law and that he meditates on it day and night. Now, just think of that for a second. Out of all the good things that the psalmist could have brought up, he doesn't talk about attending church. He doesn't talk about inviting other people to church or bringing them into worship. He doesn't talk about tithing. He talks about reading God's word. That's what he uses to identify the believer, to contrast him from the wicked person. And here's what I think is just so crazy, is that the title People of the Book, which was given to Christians, was a Muslim title for them, which I think should be worn with honor. But I think the problem is in our society today that if we had a screen time of our Bible as opposed to a screen time of our phone, I don't know if you could call us people of the book anymore. But look at this here. God calls us to meditate on his word day and night. Not just read it once, not just every once in a while, but day and night. Look, and in 2 Timothy, he tells him to study, to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but is rightly dividing the word of truth. So the point here is that you need to get a hold of a Bible that you can read, and that means it doesn't have to be a King James Bible, a Bible that you can read and understand, and you need to read it. Now, that's the best Bible, is one that you can read, right? And we made that change when we went away from the Catholics who read their Latin Bibles and we couldn't understand it, we've made strides here now. So we need to get a hold of our Bibles and read it. Hold your place in Psalms for a second. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. I want you guys to look at this for a second. See, the theme of Hebrews, you know, we think that Hebrews is a sermon that was written to Jewish believers to help them understand that Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And so in chapter 5 of Hebrews, they start talking about Jesus being the better high priest. And if you look at in verse 10 of chapter 5, he tells him he's after the order of Melchizedek, referring to back in Genesis when Abraham went and was blessed by a priest from Salem. Look at what he says in verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing." Now let's read through the rest of this chapter right here. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Again, calling back to that Timothy idea of discerning the word of God. But realize right here in Hebrews, the writer says, "I wish I could dive in more to this interesting idea." He says, "But I can't because you guys are biblically illiterate." He says, "You guys are like babies. You should be teaching others, but I'm here having to teach you the basics still." Literally, he's saying, "I'm having to teach you your ABCs," is how he puts it. He says, "Instead of eating meat, you are still like an infant that needs to drink milk." And so that is the indictment that he gives them. And I'm not up here to call anyone a biblically illiterate. What I want you to do is give your own self-diagnosis. Are you eating the word of God like it's meat? Or are you drinking it like it's milk? And one of the ways to tell that is, how much do you live off of it? Because you can live off of a glass of milk a day, but if you're eating meat, you need to have it constantly. And so here we see this indictment. And I want to make this clear. Like, we see people all the time, and especially like that I am up here in preaching, I don't want people to look and say, "Man, but you don't understand, things are different. Like, you are studying the word of God constantly." Look, realize that those in front of me here have had decades before me to study God's word. I'm really not that special, okay? God has blessed me with people before me, but there's no reason there should be something that I understand that you do not also. And realize this, that the authors of the New Testament, they were fishermen. They didn't have high educations. I mean, maybe a few of them did, if you look at Luke or Paul maybe. But you had people who were literally talked about in the New Testament as being uneducated. And yet they were able to write us these profound truths. It's because the Bible is not written for those who are academics. The Bible was written against them, actually. It was to use the simple to confound the wise. So in the same way, we need to understand that to meditate on God's word, to be biblically literate, does not mean you need to have a PhD in the Bible. And this doesn't mean that you need to be a new Christian and immediately understand all the intricacies of the Old Testament. But what it means is that you should dwell in it constantly. And when you dwell in it, realize that God's Spirit is dwelling in you and teaching you, that you will learn things and read it and see new things that can only happen if you're there. The Holy Spirit will be the teacher. I mean, that's what it says in 1 John, is you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need a teacher. So if the Holy Spirit is teaching you, then you don't need someone to get up and tell you about this. And realize, this is not Matt's job, is to get up and teach you the basics of the Bible. Just as it's not Matt's job to go and evangelize our whole town. It's not Matt's job to go and visit all those who are in need. Yes, that's part of his job, but really his job is to equip you to do those things, to help you learn and grow in those things. Likewise, it's not my job or any of those group back there that's leading the kids to teach your kids. It's our job to help you guys go through and do that. Like, if it's our job to do this, then we're in trouble, because we're sitting here and getting everyone ready on Sundays, And then we've got 6 days where they're all unlearning what's going on. So you guys have to work through with these things. And let me be clear here. I see my own failing in being the chief of sinner in this problem with meditating on God's word. I mean, my mom's birthday was last week, and she asked us for a Bible in which we went through and left helpful notes for her. So Kylie and I, we felt ambitious. We decided, you know, we're going to go and for every book of the Bible, write a little introduction to it, just something to summarize it. And it sounded easy at first. And so, you know, we started hitting the ones that were easier, the high notes, right? You know, I'm like, oh, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, done. We get through the Pentateuch. Oh, we can hit the Gospels. We can go through that. But it's like that riddle, you know, of the chicken with the one leg that can only jump half the distance to its destination. The further we got, the slower we went. And so by the end of it, it took me like an hour to write something through. And I'm like, do I even know what the book of Nahum is? Right? The minor prophets, things like that. Look, I understand that I am still struggling in this too. I struggle to dwell in the Word of God daily, even though I want to study it and to preach it. And the hard thing for me is I know that God has gifted me with certain things, and whenever I use those giftings not for His Word instead. Oh, it's so hard whenever I can so quickly make a movie reference like that. But when someone starts talking about the Word of God and I don't have that verse on hand, man, does that not burn? So in the same way, we need to look at ourselves and do this. And by this point, you guys might be starting to think, like, well, Gabe, someone's lit a fire under you. What is going on? And I'll tell you this. I mean, God's word is something to be passionate about. But even more so, the more I was thinking about this and trying to figure out what was going on, I realized, you know, last week, Kylie and I, we were up in Mustang visiting her family. And when we pulled into the drive, man, before we could even close the gate, a car had pulled in. And this sweet old lady who was a Jehovah's Witness came to witness to us. And let me tell you, it was frustrating to me because she came up to us and spoke of things that she did not know. She's telling us, oh, we believe the same thing that you do. We're just like you. We just don't believe that in the Trinity. I'm like, that's not the same thing. But she quoted scripture to us. And I watched as she would say something and talked about how no one has seen God and stopped there. And Kylie said, yeah, but Christ has made him known. That's the second half of that verse. And I talked about how in John 1, you know, she wants to bring up, well, in the Greek, it's this way. And Kylie's like, well, yeah, well, we study Greek. We know it's this way. But to hear someone sit here and to our face tell us something that she has not verified on her own, man, it makes my blood boil. Because I remember conversations I had with friends. And here's where the check is, where I had to stop with this, is because back in high school, I remember saying to my friends, listen, you're only believing what you believe. You're only a Mormon. You're only a Jehovah's Witness because that's the way you were raised up to be. But I remember thinking that thought, and I didn't say it. And you want to know why? Because I realized that they would say, so are you. You're only a Baptist because that's what you were taught to believe. And so we should not be this way. We should stop and realize why we believe what we believe. And step one is knowing what our Bible teaches and owning it. How terrible it is to see videos where Christians go to evangelize to people and someone tries to shut them down. And again, I'm not saying you need to have this high education. You just need to read your Bible and let the Holy Spirit lead you. That's where we get to the contrasting analogies here. Moving to the next part, it says that he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now realize this, these rivers of water here, it's living water. Like calling back to what Matt was talking about in John, it's water that never runs dry. It is always fresh. And we heard in John that Jesus is referring to this as the Holy Spirit. But think also in Ephesians, Paul says that we are to equip ourselves with the only offensive weapon in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit. And he says, which is what? The Word of God. So we have to realize here that when we read our Bibles, the Holy Spirit is equipping us with his sword to go and fight our battles. And my old pastor, I remember hearing him say once, in those arguments against the people who don't believe in God's word, it's just like fighting a battle with someone who doesn't believe in swords. It doesn't matter what they think. You may not believe in swords, but that doesn't stop me from using it against you. You may not believe in God's word, but it still has power. You know, that's what Hebrews says. It says that the word of God is alive. That's what quick means. It's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. So we need to be ready for war. And what that means is that we need to train ourselves in God's word and be ready for battle. Now, the Bible is not God, right? We make it clear we should not undermine the Holy Spirit, but the Bible is God's word, and it's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit speaks through us. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit can lead you, and it may not be always directly like, oh, I need to go give this person this. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but this is what helps us test it. This is what helps us know that the Holy Spirit is leading us. When we can saturate ourselves with the Bible, we'll know even freer where the Holy Spirit is leading us without looking. Now, he moves to saying that he bears his fruit in a season, again calling to the Holy Spirit. Like, well, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He says all these things. And so there's the fruit that we're bearing and the good works that we are doing for God, but there's also the fruit that we're bearing in the fact that we are helping produce more Christians. And that's what the parable of the sower is what Jesus is talking about. Some they're tenfold, some they're hundredfold. Look, if you are living in God's word, you're going to go and replicate that with those around you. Again, it's not just Matt's job to evangelize. And with fruit, here's how we know it's authentic. And that's what James says. Like, you can show me, you can say you have faith, but without works, I don't believe you. Right? In the same way, you can all tell me, I read my Bible daily, and I won't know. But the truth is, the way that you live your life will make it clear whether or not you're dwelling in God's word. And look at this. Here's another point to that. He says his leaf will not wither. Now, he's not talking about perishing and going to hell. There's still a tree there, but he's talking about the dry season. See, here, this is the point of, remember I said the word blessed is the word flourishing? This is flourishing for Jesus. This is constantly living in season. There not being a time when you're less filled with the Spirit. There not being those moments where you're more moody. Instead, it doesn't matter what time of day I find you, what situations have happened, you will always respond the same because you're in God's word and his Spirit is indwelling in you. And then look at the last thing he says with it. He says, all he does prospers. Now that's not a guarantee that's in the proverbial sense, but he's making it clear God is with you in what you are doing. Now it may not be you can go start up a business and it booms immediately, but he's saying that you will be led by the Spirit, so you will do the things that the Spirit wants you to do, and of course they'll succeed. It's what God wants. But then here comes that contrast, shifting back to the wicked. He says, if you are not that way, if you're not meditating on the Lord's law, if you don't delight in it, then it means you're on the other end, you're the wicked, you're the ungodly, and you are the chaff that the wind drives away. Now does that not sound like when in Ephesians when Paul says that they're blown about by every wind of doctrine? These people who don't know what they believe, and they may look like wheat, but in time their fate will be seen, right? And that's what it talks about in Matthew, the wheat and the tares that are being separated, the chaff that's going to be burned up. And so then lastly, we see the contrasting destinies. See, staying with the wicked here, he then makes this proclamation about them. The ungodly, the wicked, won't stand in judgment. When judgment day comes, Christ will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And he'll say this basically because they walked with the sinners, in the council of the sinners, they stood in their way, and they sat in the seat of the scornful, and they neglected his word. But on top of that, look, he says, they won't be in the congregation of the righteous either. Realize this, we can all look like we're a part of God's church, we can all come and sit in a seat, but if we are not dwelling in God's word, if we are people who are going and taking our counsel from the wicked, who are sitting in the seat of the scornful, if we're doing those things, we really aren't with his congregation. All right? We're a goat with a bunch of sheep. So let's not be them. And look, here he splits the last two statements. He ends with the wicked statement at the end, but right before he brings in the focus on the righteous for just a last second, he says, for God knows the righteous, the way of the righteous. Now, before we jump to this, this is not saying God's ignorant of the wicked and he doesn't know what they're doing. No, this isn't talking of God's ignorance. This is talking about his intimacy. He is close with those who are his own. He's close with those who dwell in his word. I mean, that's what Christ says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. Right? So when you are in God's word, he has that closeness again. But then he takes that last switch over to the wicked. He says, but the way of the wicked shall perish. And that's the last indictment, and this is the preface that he gives us to the book of Psalms. So as we prepare to close, I just want us to say, think of this. Do you see yourself as a righteous person, or do you see yourself as the wicked? And before you want to call yourself the righteous person, realize that they don't have evil counsel. They aren't in league with the sinners. They don't scorn others. And they love God's word so much that they indulge in it every day. So I'll pray and we'll be dismissed to our groups and you guys can talk about it. Father God, we are just humble before you, Lord. We know that you have just done so much for us and that we don't deserve it. So Lord, just remind us of the love that you have for us and move us from that love to obedience to you. Plant us in your word so that we can see your love even more clearly and obey you and do the things that you love as well. Help us move from that too, Lord, to bearing the good fruit of love and loving one another and loving those who are our neighbors. Thank you again for this time that you've given us and just help bless our conversation so it can be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.